in the presbytery, there is often a greeting as you address the presbytery, and you say often, fathers and brothers. And this morning, we have an opportunity for me to say that there's a father in the faith, a man I look up to, Stephen Work, who is going to come preach this morning and this evening. Indeed, Stephen has been such an encouragement to me over the past 10 years. And certainly as I went through presbytery, one reason I continued on in seminary, going through presbytery exams, was his encouragement and in my examination and my preparation for the ministry. And I've always appreciated his preaching as well, as faithful and clear and convicting. So at this time, I invite you all to welcome Reverend Stephen Work to preach the Word of God to us.
You know that God gives gifts to his church. Perhaps those who are from a different setting can see the gifts more clearly and more boldly than you do as you see the gift every week. I'm here at the request of your pastor, who is a most gracious pastor and a notable presbyter. Also with the encouragement of the session, Jeannie and I have come, and we thank you for your warm invitation. I hope that you esteem your pastor highly. Protect him, guard him, encourage him and his family, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ might go forth boldly. We're reading from the scriptures from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. If you're using the Bible in the pew, this is found on page 846. Here is a little scene, briefly described, concerning Jesus, parents, children, the disciples. This will be our text. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. The word of God reads in John 10, verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Suffer the children is the substance of the significance of the sign of baptism. It's the substance of the sign. Jesus took little children in his arms and blessed them. What does that show you about Jesus? What does that mean to you? Does it have anything to do with infant baptism? The importance of this incident is emphasized by being repeated in the three Gospels, in Matthew 19, as well as Mark 10 and Luke 18. We want to first develop some of the biblical and ecclesiastical background before we exposit this text. What does this passage show to you about Jesus? We expect to learn more about the Lord Jesus from any passage. That is the intent of Scripture. We remember that the resurrected Lord on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, all things concerning himself. So we shall learn more about Jesus in this passage. We shall ponder two powerful portraits of our Lord: his righteous indignation and his tender compassion. To make a contrast, Jesus is not posing as an obese Santa Claus who indulges the lusts of self-centered brats. For the most part, little children had no idea what was happening. And that's part of the wonder of this passage. What does this passage mean to you? Do you wonder if this passage is relevant to you? If you're a parent, you may quickly identify with the passage and still miss the point. What is revealed is far more than natural parental desires for God's blessing on their children. If you have no children, the discussion of parents bringing their child to be blessed by Jesus may seem to be irrelevant to you, to your life. Are you to be left out of the exposition and the application? No, not at all. If you are advanced beyond childbearing years, or your children are grown and on their own, is there any message for you? Yes. And you must receive it by faith. What is the message? You must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. With humble dependence, you must rest in the arms of Jesus. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter into it. Does this passage have anything to do with infant baptism? To prepare us to appreciate this text, we will summarize the applicable parts of a famous Baptist preacher. We will note the context of our Lord's ministry, and we will outline the distinctions of our Lord's baptism. We think about the contents and the distinction of a famous Baptist preacher. England's best-known preacher for most of the second half of the 19th century preached a famous sermon on this event in the Gospels. The sermon caused a considerable amount of disagreement. It was preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on July 24, 1864. Charles Haddon Spurgeon titled his sermon, "Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font." This caused controversy among the Anglicans who baptized their infants at the font. And the font is the place where the water of baptism is kept. This would be a font. The Anglicans baptized their children at the font and taught that baptism regenerates the infants. The accusation of the Anglicans was that the disciples incurred the displeasure of Jesus Christ by keeping back the little children from coming to him. So Jesus is greatly displeased with ministers who keep children from the font for baptism. Spurgeon's reply is carefully and eloquently developed. Here's a summary of his observations. First, Spurgeon says, this text does not have a shadow of a connection with baptism. Parents brought their children not to be baptized, but that they should be touched by them, so says Mark. Matthew describes them that he would put their hands on them and pray, No godfathers, no godmothers had been provided. No sign of the cross was being requested. Eventually, the parents had no thought of regeneration by baptism. They brought the children for quite a different end. Next, Spurgeon says, if they brought the children to be baptized, they brought them to the wrong person. John 4, verse 2, we read that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. According to Spurgeon, this proves beyond doubt that there is no connection between this event and baptism. Further, the disciples were not accustomed to baptizing infants, as is evident from the fact that they rebuked the parents for bringing them. Further, says Spurgeon, when Christ rebuked his disciples, then was the time, if ever in his life, to openly have spoken concerning infant baptism with godfathers and godmothers. In the whole of his life, there is no period in which the discourse on infant baptism by regeneration would have been more appropriate than on this occasion. Spurgeon says, if any event had any connection with if this event had any connection with baptism, it was most appropriate occasion for infant baptism to be practiced. It would have ended the controversy forever. If on this occasion he had sprinkled an infant, given him a Christian name, signed him with the cross, accepted the vows of godparents, and thanked God for his regeneration, then the question would be settled forever. The parents did not ask for baptismal regeneration. Christ did not personally baptize, and his disciples were not in the habit of baptizing infants. Spurgeon adds, if infants have a right to baptism, do they have a right to the Lord's Supper? If infant baptism could be proved from this text, the ceremony prescribed in the Book of Prayer is far from being established. Context of the famous Baptist preacher. I want to give you the context of the Lord's ministry. I think this is something Spurgeon did not grasp, the context of our Lord's ministry. During our Lord's earthly ministry, he had certain priorities and he exercised limited privileges. An example of certain priorities is recorded in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. An example of limited privileges is the woman of Canaan who begged for her daughter to be delivered from demonic possession. Matthew 15, 24 to 26 records, and he answered her and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Certain priorities, limited privileges in his earthly ministry. Now, after the death and resurrection of our Lord, the priorities changed. They changed from only the house of Israel to repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24 to 47. And just before his ascension, our Lord expanded the privileges, especially including baptism. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This text is in a context of the Lord's ministry. A third background I bring before you is the distinction of the Lord's baptism as different from John's baptism. The baptism of John the covenant herald, and the baptism of Jesus, the covenant head, are distinct in their meaning and their application. This is verified by an event when Paul came to Ephesus and found some disciples. It's recorded in Acts 19, verses 3 through 5. He said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, Indeed, John baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying that we should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The baptism of John was replaced or superseded by the baptism of Jesus. The meaning of John's baptism is a conviction of sin leading to a baptism of repentance. John only baptized penitent Hebrews in preparation for the coming of their Messiah. And the disciples of John continued this baptism of confessing sin after some of them became disciples of Jesus. This is recorded in John 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. The meaning of Jesus' baptism is the claim of the covenant head. By the mediation of the covenant head, those whom he claims are identified as belonging to him and are baptized into the triune name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This baptism was not appropriate, neither could it be understood until after the redemptive life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, anticipation of its application is prefigured by the expectant Hebrews who brought their infants and little children to Jesus. The application of baptism to infants is certified by the oaths and the promises Jesus made on this occasion. That's the background. Let's go to the text. Charles Spurgeon defends believers' baptism against baptismal regeneration. We are defending covenant baptism as distinct from believers' baptism. Each of the gospel accounts may be identified by three developments: the interruption of the parents, the impediment of the disciples, and the imperatives of the Lord. The interruption of the disciples, the first part of verse 13. They brought little children to him. The interruption of the parents. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. The place of children among Hebrews is distinctive, as is compared to the heathens. Children occupied a very precarious position in the society of the heathens in the first century. Sometimes children were loved and sometimes exploited, depending how they were perceived to be a benefit for the family. For example, we have a letter written by a man named Hilarion to his wife, Elisus, dated June 17, 1 BC. He instructs her, "If it is a male child, let it live. If a female, cast it out." Roman law gave the father absolute power over his family, which extended to the life and death. And as late as AD 60, the son was put to death on the simple order of his father. Further evidence of the nature of the world in which the gospel came is seen in the family abuse of the house of Herod and his public slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem shortly after Jesus was born. Children were not assumed to be a blessing in the pagan culture of Christ's day. But the scriptures have a different perspective. The place of children among the Hebrews, the scriptures teach that children are born sinners. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. "The wicked are estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies," Psalm 58:3. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the rod of correction will drive it from him," Proverbs 22:15. "Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely long ago your heart, your ear was not open. I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb," Isaiah 48:8. Scripture also teaches that the Hebrew children are a blessing. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, Deuteronomy 7:13. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward, Psalm 127:3. Scripture also reveals that infants may be regenerate. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And in the New Testament, Luke 1:15, he, referring to John the Baptizer, will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There is a tender example from our covenanter heritage. James Renrick, one of the last of the covenanter martyrs, as a child of three on his cot, was heard praying to Jesus. The practice of blessing children among the Hebrews. The custom of blessing children dates back to the time when the patriarch Isaac blessed Jacob, although Isaac thought it was Esau at the time. A similar account, Jacob laid his hands on the heads of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and blessed them. And it may be more than coincidence that the blessings by the patriarchs were near the end of their lives, and that Jesus blesses the children near the end of his ministry. In addition, the tradition among the Jewish parents in those days that on special days of the year, they brought their children to a rabbi in order that the rabbi would pray for them. This is done especially on the Day of Atonement. And it seems to be the most logical, the most biblical reason for the group of parents who brought their children to Jesus for his blessing. And then if you look a little bit back in the 9th chapter, you see that Jesus is very conscious of children, the place of Jesus in his recent ministry. In the 9th chapter, verses 14 through 19, Jesus delivered a boy from a stubborn demon. In the 9th chapter, verse 37, Jesus took a child in his arms and declared, "Whoever shall receive one child in my name receives me." And then Jesus warned that whoever offends a little child, a little one who believes in him, should take a long walk off a short pier with a stone millstone necklace. Mark 9:42. The petition of the parents to Jesus. Why did the parents bring their children to Jesus and ask a blessing? There's something special about Jesus as a man of God. This cannot be a stranger. This is one whom he have heard to teach. And they come here not to be taught, but to have a special connection with Jesus. They come for a blessing that Jesus only can benefit them for time and for eternity. They're not asking for health or wealth or riches, but blessing. So that's the interruption of the parents. Move to the second part of verse 13, and it's the impediment of the disciples. You need to see how dense they were in order to see the brilliance of our Lord. They have a mistaken attitude in the disciples. The Greek verb that is translated rebuke is a very strong word. Apparently, the disciples were very annoyed at having children brought to Jesus. What good is it for children to be with Jesus? Could they understand his difficult words? The disciples scolded the mothers and waved the children away. And also evidence of mistaken worth of a child. They do not wish Jesus to be bothered, or they themselves do not want to be bothered. The rebuke has a force of command, a censure, a reproof to the parents. There's a mistaken nature of the kingdom. The disciples are sincerely wrong about who may be in the kingdom. They are sincere believers. There are sincere believers who are a barrier to their children and will not bring them to Jesus. Without the concept of the covenant, it is not possible to understand correctly God's salvation, the impediment of the disciples. The imperatives of the Lord. In verse 14, we have the voice of command. With deep emotional grief and anger over his disciples interfering with those who brought their children, Jesus issued a command to the parents to continuously come with the little children and a prohibition to disciples to stop preventing the little ones and never forbid them to come to the Lord. His words have both a positive side, an acceptance of children, and a negative side, a warning against the attitude of unbelief and the proud skepticism that was found so often in adults, even in the disciples. The reason for these commands is explained. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. The definite article, the, refers to the children themselves, not to descriptions of their character. To such as these designates not a point of comparison, but of an inclusive category. To such as these cannot mean to those who have characters like these, but not to these. It does not introduce a comparison. It introduces a category to these and to those who are like them. Jesus is speaking about a category that includes infants, not a comparison that excludes them. Since the kingdom is in some sense theirs, therefore the sign of the kingdom should be theirs also. The argument refers to little children, not to the attributes of childishness. Voice of command. Verse 15 follows with a vow of promise. Notice the first word, assuredly, verily, amen, seals the truth of this statement despite appearances and marks the statement as a direct divine declaration. Those who would be members of Christ's church, who are of mature capacity and have ability to profess faith in Christ, must receive the kingdom of God like these children. It's received in absolute dependence upon Christ. It's an attitude of unconditional trust, childlike surrender, belief in what the Lord Jesus promised. What matters is wholehearted trust, like a child. The negative is also true. Unless one receives the kingdom like a child, one will never enter it. Children show us the way in their dependence, their unworldliness, their openness, their complete trust. The Lord regarded these little ones as being already in the kingdom in some sense. He definitely did not view them as little heathens who were living outside the realm of salvation until an act by their own will they would join the church. He regarded them as holy seed. The assurances of divine favor are for believers and their children. How wonderful that in the years to come, the parents would say to their children, "You were just a baby. Jesus took you in his arms and blessed you. You were already the object of God's tender love. He has been with you ever since. Jesus blessed you then. You can trust him now." The belief that little children of believers belong to the church, to his covenant, to baptism, the sign and seal which belongs to them, should not be withheld from them, must be regarded as well-founded. In later years, through the parents' instruction, divine blessing earlier received becomes a mighty incentive to wholehearted personal surrender to Christ. The Lord generally gathers his church from the circle of believing parents and their children. Just as Jesus had many wonderful things to say about the 12 without immediately excluding Judas, so it must be understood that those little ones who later rejected the Lord and persisted in unbelief were not saved. A few words about verse 16, the validation of comfort. Accompanying this explanation, this declaration, our Lord provides a demonstration of what he desires. He takes a child in his arms as to indicate his ownership. He takes another child in his arms. He takes another child in his arms. And he purposely places his hand on them, indicating the favor of God. This reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." So we've thought of the imperatives of the Lord. What application should we make? Does this passage have anything to do with infant baptism? The first application. This passage is the substance of the sign of baptism. It is the authoritative declaration and tender demonstration of the meaning of covenant baptism. In Acts 10, while the Apostle Peter was preaching to Cornelius' household, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. That was the Pentecost to the Gentiles. Peter reasons from the substance of the event to support the sign of the event by asking, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. We reason in the same way from the substance of the Lord holding and blessing covenant Hebrew infants and children to the sign of baptism as the meaning of God's ownership. The purpose of baptism is not to express the effectiveness of the sacrament to regenerate a person, as the Anglicans claimed, nor is it to express the faith of a believer, as the Baptists claim, but it is to express the claim and ownership of the Lord who has given these little ones to his people. These children are recognized as belonging to the Lord or set apart unto him. When the water of baptism is applied, its significance is what our Lord expressed on this occasion. This child belongs to me. This child is set apart to me. This child has both the promises and the obligations. In this passage, we have only the substance, but not the sign. The current use of baptism by John and the disciples of Jesus was to mark the penitent. They could only be someone who was aware of their need of forgiveness. Therefore, baptism of infants on this occasion would not be appropriate. It would be confusing. Not until redemption accomplished could the old sign, old covenant sign of circumcision be expanded and applied as the new covenant sign of baptism. Both signaled those whom God claimed and needed to be cleansed. While Jesus did not administer the sign of baptism, he demonstrated and declared the substance of baptism in the words, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." A second application. This passage requires that we bring our children to Christ. On this thought, Charles Spurgeon is helpful, clear, and forceful. He said, "Here comes out this principle that we must expect Christ's displeasure if we attempt to keep back any from coming to Christ, even though they be the youngest child." Bring your infants, bring your children to Christ through prayer as soon as you understand they are conceived. Bring them to the assembly of worship as soon as they are born. When they begin to talk, teach them about Jesus. When they begin to walk, guide them by example and discipline. We expect that when these children grew to years, these children that Jesus held, those who brought them to Jesus reminded them of that great occasion and urged them to trust Jesus for themselves. Your children may rightly ask you someday, "Was I baptized because of God's claim, or did you wait until you thought it was my choice?" Who receives the credit for baptism, God or me? Third application. This passage requires that you enter the kingdom of God as a little child. The physical coming of children to Jesus is likened to the spiritual coming in faith to Christ. Salvation is a humble resignation as a little child to trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Babies are the model for those who receive the kingdom. Childlikeness is not sinless innocence, but utter dependence. Come now to Christ. The event we've called Supper of the Children is the substance of the sign of baptism. Matthew Henry comments, "It is true that we do not read that he baptized these children. Baptism was not fully settled at the door of admission into the church until after Christ's resurrection, but he asserted their visible church membership and by another sign bestowed those blessings upon them, which are now appointed to be conveyed and conferred by baptism, the sign of the promise which is to us and to our children." R.C. Sproul observes, "In Israel, for more than 2,000 years, when people were brought into covenant relationship with God, not only were the adults included in that covenant, but all the children, including the infants as well. Could it possibly be true that in the New Testament, this principle of covenant inclusion, of corporate solidarity, of familiar sanctification and consecration was suddenly abandoned and nullified without a single word being given to that effect? It is virtually unthinkable to me that this principle of covenant inclusion of infants would be abrogated in silence." So, the major reason why Christians have included the practice of giving their little children the sign of the covenant is because this is the way it has been from the beginning of God's covenant with Abraham, the father of the faithful. John Murray writes, "The most distinctive feature of covenant theology in connection with the sacrament is the inference drawn from the nature of the covenant in support of paedobaptism. The argument, reduced to its simplest terms, is that the seal of the covenant pertains to those to whom the covenant itself pertains, but that the covenant pertains to infants is clear from Genesis 17:7 and Acts 2:39. From God's ordinance, his grace extends from parents to children. Since these things signify baptism, namely the remission of sins, regeneration and the kingdom of heaven belong to infants, there is no reason why the signs should not be added." R.C. Sproul summarizes, "Given that Jesus welcomed little children to his presence and blessed them, why would we not give the sign of God's promise? Remember, it is a sign that if the baby exercises faith, he will receive the benefits of the new covenant promise, all the benefits of the person and work of Christ. Those benefits are not received by the act of baptism. They are not received until the child has faith. But by placing the sign upon their children, the parents declare their hope in the future faith of the baby. What makes the sign sacred is not the integrity of the parents or the integrity of the pastor who administers baptism. Rather, it is the integrity of God. Baptism is a sign of God's promise to all who believe and to their children. It is God's promise to our children that if they believe, they will receive all the benefits that have been achieved for them by Christ." William Hendrickson translates this poem from the Dutch. "Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified. No longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, in thee possessing all. The substance of the sign of baptism is this passage, suffer the children. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, as we think back to the baptism presented to us this morning, and then are drawn to the scene of our Savior, who in his teaching was interrupted by parents, and then the parents were disrupted by the disciples, and the passage overflows with a righteous indignation toward those who are resisting the infants and a tender compassion upon the parents and upon the children. But not only is this of human interest, Jesus signifies that this is the illustration, this is the demonstration, this is the reality of the kingdom of God. It doesn't take maturity, it takes faith. It doesn't take persuasion, it takes faith. Well, Lord our God, may this demonstration mark with such clarity what the substance of baptism is. When we are baptized, it is as if our Savior took us in his arms because he owns us and blessed us with his hands in divine favor. And so we ask for our children who have been baptized, that they may come to be aware that they are claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ and bear the triune name of God. And may they return unto him in love and adoration to you who have already demonstrated your love toward your people. Grant that what was in accordance with your word administered externally may likewise by your Spirit according to his timing be administered internally. And as we view this, may we grasp anew the drama and the wonder of your claim upon your people, that together we may rejoice and grow into that childlike dependence upon you, resting in the arms of Jesus. Grant your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.